Would you please remain standing and take your Bible in your hand and turn to Psalm 4 with me. The fourth Psalm. Listen carefully to God's inerrant word. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we again come to you and we are so very grateful for your faithfulness to attend your word. Please send it forth in a manner that will bring forth a good fruit in our lives. Comfort, encourage, admonish us, Lord, and send us forth from this place this evening ready for the work week that is ahead. We thank you for this day, and we thank you now for this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. How big is the cosmos? I love to read accounts on what scientists are discovering. There are, in fact, galaxies upon galaxies. They stretch into space farther than we can comprehend or even imagine. Two Harvard astronomers have discovered a great wall of galaxies that they estimate to be 500 million light years long, 200 million light years wide, and 15 million light years thick. You got it? What do we compare that with? One light year is 5.88 trillion miles. I was thinking, there's nothing that I can think that compares with these numbers except for maybe the debt we're in as a nation. They talk about trillions. They're mind-boggling numbers beyond what we can comprehend. But listen to this now. I think it's more amazing. God created all of those galaxies, and he sustains everything that exists by his powerful hands. We know that. We believe that. Yet that same mighty God, the one and only God, uses those hands to gently touch the lives of suffering men and women. How powerful, how omnipotent, how awesome God is, and yet how kind and gentle he is with his hurting children. In the 147th Psalm, we read that the Lord not only knows all the stars by name, but he also, quote, heals the brokenhearted, and binds up their wounds. Again, Isaiah, in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, speaking of the all-powerful Creator, is the one who renews the strength of those who rely upon Him. Many of us love those last few verses of Isaiah chapter 40. The God of the galaxies is the great physician who lovingly ministers to our needs. What a contrast. What a comfort. If He makes worlds and sustains them, what can He do in taking care of you and me? The theme this evening, the proposition statement is this. I take it out of verse 3 and verse 5 of our text. The Lord has set apart the godly for Himself through faith in Jesus Christ. There's a lot going on in Psalm 4, as short as it is. But the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, some context here, and it's difficult with the book of Psalms to really define context. You could define the whole 150 Psalms oftentimes because they're very much interrelated, one author, and so on. But one question is Psalm 4 connected to Psalm 3? Some think it might be. Verse 2 of Psalm 3, many are saying of my soul, and then if you look at Psalm 4, verse 6, it's repeated, there are many who say, who will show us, although this expression is found throughout the book of Psalms. Some tie them together by looking at 3 verse 5, I lay down and slept, I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. And then you look at the last verse of Psalm 4, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. We know that Psalm 3, the historical context of that psalm, is Absalom's rebellion, essentially trying to take over the kingdom from his father, King David. He's killed in battle, and this could be David's response, but we're not certain. David's coming back into Jerusalem. The priests are there. He speaks with the priests and tells them what to do. The elders come forward to him, and David is communicating with them. He's talking with the commander of his army because other things are taking place that need attention immediately. There's an enemy, Shimei, who cursed David as he was leaving. He's coming back now, and he's remorseful before the king. There's this issue with Mephibosheth and Ziba, who is going to get the land, and David essentially says, just divide the land. All of Judah come to meet him, at least their representatives, and half of Israel come, and there's a big debate between them who has a greater portion in the king. And then there's a Benjaminite called Sheba who says, we have no portion in David, and he blows the trumpet and begins a rebellion. As king in Israel, David could be speaking with those who agree and those who also oppose him. It's interesting, as we work through it, we'll see certain issues that David speaks to as you make your way through the psalm. So there's no definite conclusion on whether or not these psalms are intimately connected and whether or not the historical background to Psalm 4 is the same as Psalm 3. Criticisms, anger, complaints. So what does David do? That's what he's facing here as you read the psalm. What does he do? Point number one, praying while in distress. And that comes from verse 1. David says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. David certainly is very urgent. He's very serious as he comes to God and he's asking God, please answer my prayer. He hasn't even prayed yet. He hasn't asked for anything. He's already saying, please give me an answer, Lord. How can he be so confident? How can he be so urgent with the Almighty God? How can there be this sense of relationship with his God? There's all kinds of troubles, whether it's after Absalom's rebellion or whatever it is going on in his life. David has this way of communicating to God on a very personal and intimate basis. And here's why. He tells us why. He says, O God of my righteousness. You see, there's his confidence. God, you are the source of my righteousness and my confidence. It's because of who you are and what you have done, what your provision is for me, that I can open my heart to you and speak to you with confidence, with intimacy, as if he really knew the Lord, which, in fact, he certainly did. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, the high priest fearfully and very carefully would enter into the Holy of Holies only once a year. And you should read Leviticus chapter 16 one time or another in your life. And there's a seriousness about the text, and there's a warning because Aaron's two sons had been previously executed, you see, for doing something wrong, bringing the wrong sacrifice, the wrong approach to God into his presence, and God struck them down. The high priest had to have various sacrifices, sacrificing for himself and his family and confessing the sins of the people, and it's very detailed. I was tempted to get into it, but that would get us sidetracked. In fact, they would tie a cord around the leg of the priest. If he was struck down dead, they would be able to get him out of the Holy of Holies without having to enter themselves. And yet, we have David here speaking to God, and he's saying, it's not that I come in my own righteousness, I come in the righteousness that you have provided for me. Turn to the book of Hebrews for a moment. Chapter 4. It's a marvelous passage that urges us to come before the Lord. And we come not in our own name, but we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. And that's how the author to the Hebrews writes it, 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. They were tempted to fall away, you see. But we have someone who was not simply a high priest in this world. No, he was that high priest who went into the heavens of heavens, into the very holy of holies of God himself. Not in a man-made temple, but in a temple, the very temple of the living, eternal God. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he's a great high priest. He is powerful. He is holy. He can enter into the Holy of Holies on our behalf. On the other hand, he is humble and fleshly, human, and so he understands your needs and he understands mine. We can relate to him. He was tempted as we are, yet notice what it says, tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, Draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that is what David is doing here, based upon his faith in that Messiah to come, based upon his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. With confidence, he prays, "O God, answer my prayers. I know you hear me. Please answer my prayers." Implication, an intimate, loving relationship of trust, of keeping the promises of God before his mind and in his heart, constantly thinking on the word, and an intimate relationship of love, knowing how much God loved him and how much he loved the Lord. He didn't come before God something like this: "I'm someone you ought to listen to. I'm a really good person. And I've done a lot in your kingdom and in your service, Lord. And so I think I really have earned a hearing. So here I am." How often would you go before the throne room of God if you had to wait until you could make that statement or those statements to God? I don't think I'd go very often. In fact, I know I wouldn't go at all. David doesn't come before him and say, "I'm the king. I'm the king of Israel. If there's anyone you ought to listen to, there's anyone you ought to answer, it's me." No, he comes humbly in that God wrought righteousness on his behalf. And then notice the second half of that verse. He says, "You have given me relief when I was in distress." He thinks back on other times of prayer, of fellowship, and God answering his prayer, giving him that relief. And you know what? Many times our relief comes in that hour of prayer. Not so much of what circumstances change out here, but really the relief comes as I unburden my heart to God and he grants me his peace and the grace to trust and rely upon him. "You've answered me. You've helped me before when I was in trouble. And so, Lord, I trust in your character. I trust in your promises, Lord. I claim certain promises and I hold on to those and I go back to them again and again and again." Can you name 5 promises right now that you could turn to in your Bible that you go to and you hold on to during difficult times? If you cannot, it's harming you. You're deficient there. You should be able to run to the scriptures, run to those promises. They're there. God has spoken. You should be able to embrace them and bring them before the throne room of God. The promise of God, promises of God, and the faithfulness of God. When I read that, I think of this marvelous passage in 2 Timothy 2, where Paul writes, "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him." There's a promise. "If we endure, we will also reign with him." Another one. "If we deny him, he also will deny us." That's another one. But then here's the one that really I'm underlining for this passage this evening. "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. His name is upon us and always will be." And so David says, "So I'm trusting in you, Lord. I'm coming to you again. Please be gracious to me." David does a lot of praying for God's grace and for God's mercy. Have you ever noticed that? We need grace. We need the mercies of the Lord. I don't know how often we ought to pray for justice because we are so sinful ourselves. We need God's grace and mercy. In the 25th Psalm, verse 16, David writes, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Give me grace. I am hurting right now. Please hear my prayer." You got your book of Psalms open. Turn to Psalm 66. Just a reminder, just a little word of application here about God hearing our prayers. David was confident that God would hear his prayer. But listen to Psalm 66, verse 18 and 19. "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer." Now that statement is right in the midst of praise and thanksgiving. He's giving a testimony to what God has done. But brothers and sisters, when we go to that throne room, let's go. And if we have to confess sin, let's confess our sins. Let's praise the Lord and thank him for allowing us to come. And let's humbly confess our sins, knowing that he will forgive our sins. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's not think that we can hide something from the Lord. If we're hiding something in our heart, God knows it better than we know it ourselves. Then come to him with confidence that he will hear and he will give you grace. Point number two, as we move on in the psalm, really takes in verses 2 through 7. Now, I know this psalm is broken down in different ways, but it's interesting to me that we see verses 2 and 3 fitting together, 3 and 4 fitting together, and 5 and 6. Let me see. Did I do that right? Yeah. 2 and 3, 4 and 5, and 6 and 7. That's right. Notice how those three fit together. There's three points. My major point is David addresses three different responses to his situation. Now, whether he's speaking to specific people, whether he's thinking about these things and conflicts he's had, whoever he's thinking about, I don't know for sure. Maybe he's in this psalm, he's contemplated what Shimei said to him about being a man of blood, a man of bloodshed. He's got to think back to his son Absalom and what Absalom had planned, and David knew nothing about it. He must have thought, what kind of a father am I? I had no idea that one of my sons was planning this rebellion against me, and he actually was plotting my murder, my demise. Saul is brought into this picture, and it's during those times when he had been slandered by Saul. Maybe that experience, the time that he had an experience with that Nabal, remember? And this guy spoke of David as if he were some kind of slave broken away from his master in rebellion, when everybody in Israel knew who David was. And so the first subpoint is David faces criticism, slander, and lies, and we see it in verse 2. "O man, how long shall my honor be turned into shame?" This is the king speaking here, and there are many who spoke to him or about him in a very shameful fashion. "How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" Maybe he's thinking about one or more of these people. I don't know. But I know that these kinds of words are a violation of the ninth commandment. We should be committed to giving a good report, not slandering or gossiping someone behind their back. But David knew a lot of this, and so did our Lord himself. Let me say this as I was pondering these strong words this week. Before we criticize, and we're all tempted to do that, and there are times that our mouths are flapping and we're sending out criticism of someone else, and we haven't even thought of how that's impacting the people around us or even our own hearts. We should get the story before we criticize. We should know the context before we say anything. We should know that person's history before we are quick to judgment. James warns us in his little epistle, when in the fourth chapter of James in verse 11 and following, James says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law." When you place your standard over a brother, you're standing in judgment over the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? A very serious warning. When we become a critic of one created in the image of God, are we in fact being a critic of his creator or his heavenly father? Be careful. We ought instead of giving quick criticism, as many were, I guess, to King David, we ought to remember the words of what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." I don't know how many times in my Christian life have I bit my lip and said, "You know what, I really want to share this, but I think it would not be very edifying, and so I'm going to, as much as I want to talk, I'm going to keep my mouth shut. If I'm going to talk to somebody, I'm going to talk to the Lord about it. I'm not going to share this because it's not going to give grace. It's not going to build anybody up around me as I criticize somebody else to somebody else," you see. And you and I know if we have a problem with someone, we ought to go to them one-on-one, face-to-face, and humbly talk with them after we've spent much time in prayer. But that's what David is facing here. And I love David's retort, or David's answer. If you go back to Psalm 4, look at verse 3. "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call him." David says, "I've been chosen of the Lord. God has set me apart for himself. I belong to the Lord." And adding another layer to that, he says, "When I call, he hears me." And the implication is, but he doesn't hear you, O wicked man. It's so wonderful that God has worked out a salvation for us in such a marvelous way that as weak and sinful as we are, and we are saved sinners, aren't we? We're saints and we're sinners all in one breath. In Romans chapter 8, God has put it together in such a marvelous way that God the Holy Spirit, Paul writes, prays on our behalf, a most mysterious text, 8:26, "Likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit." This is the context of prayer. "Oh God, hear my prayer." And God is searching my heart, you see. God wants my prayer. I don't always know what to say. And praise God, because here, God knows what the mind of the Spirit is because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That's what I want. How gracious is that? How weak am I as a sinner saved by grace? And then if you move on in the chapter, you look at verse 34. Not only does the Spirit, but 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, present tense. And so David goes to God with a confidence born out of the grace of God, the mercies of God, and we ought to go there just like David, taking all of the hurtful statements and all of the criticisms that we might receive in life, and we ought to go there realizing that both God the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ are there already on our behalf. That's why we need to be confident. But let me give you one more promise here. Back up to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? All kinds of lies and slander and criticism, whatever it might be, God is for me, who can stand against me? You get the picture? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, there's the proof of his love, nothing greater. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So David faces criticism and slander and lies, and he comforts himself, and he tells that, oh man, why are you doing these things? God has called me to his side as his adopted child. And God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, both intercede on my behalf. God hears my prayers. Wow. Second subpoint in verses 4 and 5. David faces the anger of others, or maybe it's David dealing with his own anger, or a combination of these things. It's hard to know. But notice those two verses back up all the way back to Psalm 4 and notice what he says. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Maybe he's mumbling this as he meditates. Maybe he's saying this to himself. Or maybe there are those around him under his leadership as king and he's teaching them and admonishing them. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Wise counsel coming from King David to believers and to non-believers for that matter. Stop, he says. Calm down and get the right perspective. Don't let your anger get the best of you. In his little book on this psalm, on the first eight psalms, John Fesco writes, it is one thing to be angered over the rejection of the truth of the gospel. Yeah, that upsets us. And over the persecution of the church, when you hear about it in other lands and how our brothers and sisters are treated, it's awful. Especially when Christians are martyred, he writes. It is one thing to be angered over the world's blasphemy against God. But now get this as he drives it home. It is entirely another thing, however, to be filled with anger and indignation because we have been offended. You get the difference? God is offended and we take up his offense, but now I am offended. I have to be very, very careful when that comes up. Is this self-righteous anger? Is this my pride talking? Because oftentimes when I am in this frame of mind, if I don't stop and calm down and meditate on my bed and think through these things, I might say things to people that down the road I'm going to find out I am completely wrong and it was driven by my pride more than anything else. Paul, does this quote ring a bell with you? Go to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment. It's always good to turn with me Sunday night. I know I've been where you are on Sunday night, and I know it's difficult to stay awake at times after a busy day. So as you turn in your Bible, fan your face with the pages, okay? That'll help you. Ephesians 4, 26 and following, be angry and do not sin. You see, Paul is thinking about Psalm 4 here, I believe. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Give no place for the devil, no foothold for the devil to move in and to begin to do his work of deceit within your own heart. Do not sin. Brothers and sisters, I think we need that warning. Because I think most of the time when we are angry, it can be, or it can flow over into sinful anger. I think we need to be very, very careful. I think if we're angry, we ought to be angry at ourselves over our own sins, over our own failures, over our own faults. It's so easy to think that I'm righteously angry over something else. Let's be very, very careful. But even sinners, even those who don't know the Lord, could receive this kind of an admonishment. Maybe David is admonishing some of his critics who didn't know the Lord. I don't know, but I know in the book of Genesis, God admonishes, he speaks to, and he warns Cain. He said to his brother Cain, whose countenance, his brother, Abel's brother Cain, whose countenance had fallen, he said, sin is crouching at the door, Cain, and its desire is for you. It wants you. You must master it. And what happened? Cain's anger was smoldering in his heart, and he went out and it drove him. That sin controlled him, and he went out and with his own hands murdered his own brother. So where do we go? What do we do? Well, back in Psalm 4, the answer is, I think, a marvelous one. Because in verse 5, he gives the answer. 4 and 5 are connected here. Instead, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Where we go, brothers and sisters, is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we go. That's what those sacrifices meant to Old Testament saints. They drew them to the Lord. They were continually reminded of what that one, that Lamb of God, would bring to them, you see, an atoning sacrifice for their sins. And that's where we ought to go. We ought to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to go to the gospel. Because it's really at the cross, as we meditate on our bed, as we calm our hearts, it's at the cross where we gain perspective. We can see ourselves. We can see our sinfulness as we see the cross and the holiness of God and what Jesus had to do for sinners like myself. We can see God's marvelous salvation. We can see his wonderful grace to people who deserved his hot wrath. Go again to Ephesians chapter 4. Turn there with me. In the very end of that passage in Ephesians 4, notice how he ends it, and notice what continues in the next passage. I think they're connected. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. When I am angry, when I want to get even, when I want someone to say, okay, I'm wrong, when I think someone has done something wrong to me and the anger wells up in my heart, I have to stop and go, wait a minute, how has God dealt with me? through his kindness that leads me to repentance, you see. Tender-hearted, we are to be quick to forgive, you see. And we should never, never forget how much God has forgiven me and you. And when you forget that, and when I forget it, the self-righteousness wells up in my heart. And I can get angry, and it's my pride that is driving that. And your pride. I know I'm not alone in this, but notice how what he says in the verses that follow. Therefore, do what? Be imitators of God as beloved children. God was quick to show mercy to us. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That is the cross, and that's where we go. It's interesting to me, that's where David went. Notice what he said to us. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Look to the cross and look to your Lord and trust in him. Go to the gospel, front and center, foundation. That's the hope of your Christian life and mine. And that's what calms my heart more than anything else. A third point of conflict for David, we see in verses 6 and 7. David faces the grumbling and complaints of others. You see, he faces the slander, he faces the anger, and now he faces the grumbling and the complaints of others. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. And then he gives another answer in verse 7. Grumbling. I can't get no satisfaction. Kind of grumbling, you see. And I expect parents or siblings or my spouse or somebody to make me happy. There was a lot of grumbling going on when David came back after the death of Absalom and disputing with one another. In 2 Samuel 20, as the 10 tribes were debating with Judah in the south, now there happened, verse 1, 2 Samuel 20, there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite, and he blew the trumpet and said, we have no portion in David and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tent, so Israel. Talk about complaining. We don't even own this guy anymore. Follow me. Follow me in my complaining. What does David state here in his response to that? What does he state? He says, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You know what that is a part of? That's a part of the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So David looks to the blessing of the Lord when men grumble and complain before him. And then look at verse 7. There's a contrast here. You have put more joy in my heart, contrasted with what? Than they have when their grain and wine abound. See the contrast? David compares the Lord with the good things of this life. And he says, God wins out. The Lord is what satisfies me. I don't know how many months ago now, but some of us in my family were watching a documentary on the subject of minimalism. It was interesting. I didn't want to watch the whole thing at first, but then I got hooked. And this one guy begins to talk about his story, and he meets another guy, talks about his story, and the one guy is going through a divorce and a tough life and trying to keep on the fast track and trying to buy more things and trying to be happy. And he finally says, this is crazy. And they begin to do seminars, and they travel around the country, and they talk about minimalism, and there's all, you know, a trickle in of followers, and people are beginning to realize, what am I doing? I've got all this stuff in my garage, and I'm renting a garage to put more stuff in, and I'm stressed out by all of it. And so they came to the conclusion that less is better, and they began to get rid of all this stuff and live with very, very little, and that's their message. And I thought to myself, well, it's a good thing to get rid of a lot of stuff. I like it when we can get rid of stuff. But that's not the answer to our joy and our happiness, is it? It's not having stuff, and it's not getting rid of it. And so they missed the whole meaning and purpose of their existence in this world, to glorify God and to enjoy Him. You see, they missed it. It was a big hole in the middle of their message, even though they had some nice practical ideas on getting rid of all this stuff. The Apostle Paul, though, knew this, and front and center, he puts the one that, you see, fills our soul to joy and to happiness, regardless of whether we have a lot or have a little. To the Philippians, he wrote, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." In the context, the Him is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He fills me up. And so whether you have a lot or a little, that's not the point. The point is that we can only be satisfied through a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, the grumbling, the complaints, and all these other things are set aside. And praise and thanksgiving and worship and service, you see, fills that void that we so hungrily try to fill in many ways. Final point this evening, one verse. It's my third major point, and it's this: at the end of the day, peace with God. At the end of the day. Now, how can David say this? "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." How can he say this with all of the turmoil and all that's going on? And you know, this was an ongoing thing for David because of his position in Israel. People might envy him as a king, and he was wealthy and all that, but the turmoil and the challenges of David's life were unending. So how can he say that? Let me tell you how he can say it. It comes out of this psalm. He can say it because God hears our prayers, and He answers them. I know that. You know that. We just must continue to believe it, you see. He can say this because we are set apart for Him, and we can go to Him. We have an intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father and the privilege of going to Him. Judgment is in God's hands. It's not in mine. It's not in yours. Whether I'm being slandered or anger is overtaking me or whatever it might be, judgment is in God's hands, and I can rest in that. The gospel gives me perspective, and it gives me hope. But I've got to meditate on my bed, and I've got to calm my heart, and I've got to think on these things, the major issues, those big issues of life, you see. My joy, my happiness, and my good are all found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's
That's why Asaph, the psalmist, said, there's nothing on earth that I desire. There's nothing in heaven besides you, O Lord. You are my portion, both now and forevermore. How can he say this? Well, because I have peace with God through faith in my Lord Jesus Christ. And so do you. An objective standing in peace and an ongoing working of peace by the Scriptures in the hands of the Holy Spirit. I can sleep because God alone makes me safe. I mean, I'm not opposed to locking doors, and if you want an alarm system, that's fine and whatever, but ultimately, I can sleep because I'm in the hands of the Lord. I put my head on the pillow with my eyes on Him, and we can rest in Him. Two final passages in conclusion and application. Go to Psalm 127. I just had to turn here with you. I want you to see this. 127, A Song of Ascents of Solomon, it is titled. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. That could be the household, not simply a building, but it's the family, the marriage, the children. He's the one who builds godly families, you see. Those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. David believed that. And so David rested in the Lord. Psalm 3, in the morning he wakes up in the Lord. Psalm 4, the end of that psalm, he says, when I go to bed at night, I'm resting in him and I'm safe in him. Let's pray. Father, we are so very grateful that that is true. I didn't have to make this up. It is in the Scriptures, Lord, and I praise you and I thank you for your holy word. The words of comfort and encouragement tonight, may they go with us, help us to meditate on these thoughts and to grow in grace as a result, Lord. May we know your peace and your calm, yes, even in the midst of very busy lives, of the ups and downs, of the comings and the goings, of times of sorrow and times of joy. Lord, help us to know that you're with us and we can rest eternally in Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.